Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Please keep your Bibles open with me this morning. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we're wrapping up this section of Scripture very appropriately here before Easter. It's a bit of a marker. We have an argument in our passage today that is really a summary of all that has come up to this point. And then next week, we'll turn to the righteousness of God revealed. And of course, Easter is the sort of final culmination of the mystery of the gospel revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we get to turn to that in the week following Easter. But this morning, we remain in this difficult section of Scripture in Romans 1, 2, and 3, an argument that is being made that goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Perhaps many of you have been with us this whole time, and there we saw the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I mean, hear that. Like, that's his opening statement about what he's about to go into. And boy, does he go into it. And today is a summary of that argument, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that you have no excuse, O man. You have no excuse. And that sort of opens up a little bit more the theme of what he's trying to unpack. He's not just trying to say that you're sinners. He's trying to say you're sinners and you know it. You're sinners and you know it, and you're without excuse. Whether Jew or Gentile, you're without excuse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God shows no partiality. There isn't some like little side door through which you can escape by some partiality of divine judgment. No, the Lord is impartial. That is, he is a good judge. When we praise Jesus, the King, we're saying, hey, King, your judgments as the Almighty One are powerful and good. God shows no partiality. Paul then follows up that argument there that God shows no partiality with an extended argument that the Jewish person has the great advantage of access to the Word of God, and yet the error of hypocrisy remains. And God will show no partiality. Yes, he gave the Word, but God's giving of the Word is no excuse for ongoing sin. Paul's entire purpose thus far is an argument for the justice of God's impending judgment of sin. The Apostle Paul is holding up for us to hear, for the church in Rome, and still to this day, to know and have no argument in our mind against the reality that God's judgment is just. He is stopping every single mouth, whether the Jew or the Gentile, whether those who are far from the revelation of God or those who are religiously initiated with the Word of God. There are none who are righteous. neither the giving of the law nor the hearing of the oracles of God produce righteousness in men. Righteousness is only by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the argument that he is wrapping up and about to then launch into. He's building that as a firm, clear, logical foundation to then launch into the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look closer at Paul's closing argument that the pervasive unrighteousness of mankind is manifest and the justice of God to condemn sinners is sure. Now, friends, if that's what we're about to look at together, we might need help. So let's together actually pray to the Lord and say, Lord, help us to know what we're supposed to get from this hard word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and we ask you to help us. Give us eyes to see. You're telling us something here, something that many in this room might say, I know that. I kind of have it memorized. I've preached it before. Maybe some in this room would say, I've heard that Christians say that and it sounds awfully judgy. Lord, I pray that you would give whatever sort of disposition we have coming into this word this morning. Give us eyes to see the kindness of your grace to tell us what is true. And I pray that your Spirit would give us the faith to be situated, to be disposed, to be situated under, corrected by what you reveal to be true. Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst the faith to walk in what you would reveal to us today. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the beginning of our passage this morning. The beginning of our passage here in verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, what then are we Jews any better off? Paul, let's be clear. We've covered this in recent weeks, but Paul is a Jew. And he's writing this to a church in Rome comprised of Jews and Gentiles. It is likely the case that the Jews have recently returned back into the city after having been previously expelled. They are being brought back into the church in Rome. And the big question is, what do you do with this people that are together as followers of Jesus Christ and yet are not together culturally, have no religious heritage together? Are they actually together? Are they one church together? Is there one gospel for these? Or are the Jews better off or have an excuse that the Gentiles would not have? What then? Are the Jews any better off? Well, we can actually go back to last week. Last week, Sam Powers preached from Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and following, and it begins in this way. Then what advantage has the Jew? It's sort of the same sort of question, right? And Paul's returning to that question. Here's how he answered the question last week. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And his answer is much in every way. And let me tell you what that much looks like. It looks like one way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, like God's own revelation. That much in every way, the word of God, from creation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of that revelation, listen, was spoken to the Jew. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And that word has come, and it is of great advantage. I mean, imagine not knowing the truth of God. I mean, we don't know God except for that he revealed himself to us. His ways are higher. His being is other. The advantage is access to God's own self-revelation. Then we come to our passage this morning. And our passage this morning says, what then, are we Jews any better off? And the answer is no, not at all. Okay, that's super helpful, Paul. Thank you for this rational argument in which you answer the same question in two different ways, right? Well, clearly, he's not insane. He's actually very clear and dogged in his logic. He's saying something here. He's already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So the point is this, the Jew has access to the oracles of God by the grace of God. It is a gift that God has revealed himself at all to anybody. And he chose to reveal himself to the Jew. And that is of no advantage at all on its own if the Jew remains in sin, as is the case for both the Jew and the Gentile. The answer is not at all. Both the Jews and the Greeks are together under sin. Yes, the Jew has the law, but it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that are justified, we're told. The argument that Paul is about to make is that all of mankind are not only condemned as technically sinners, you know, like, yeah, you kind of knew what to do, but there were a couple fine points that you slipped up on. I mean, to err is human. We'll come back to that later. No, it's not. He's not going to make an argument that you are technically sinners on some fine point, but that Jew and Gentiles are deeply enmeshed in evil deeds. And that's the hard word for us this morning. These 2 months we've spent in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, and they have been of great benefit to us already because it's God's revelation. We, now, today, get to be those who receive the oracles of God, the very word of God to reveal to us who he is, what he's done in creation, and who we are. We're being given a deeper understanding of the careful logic of Paul's argument from the beginning of the letter of Romans through today. And we've been challenged by our tendency towards self-righteous presumption and religious hypocrisy. Have you been challenged on that? I have. Self-righteous presumption on the kindness of God and religious hypocrisy. But I think the greatest gift for us in these weeks of study is actually in our passage this morning as a summary. I think the greatest gift of this passage is a simple diagnosis. What we have done is we have sat down before Dr. Jesus, and he is looking at us and carefully describing and preparing us to hear these words, "Left to yourself, you are under sin." This is your condition. This is your disease. And you will die of it, left to yourself. Not one person in this room, apart from some outside intervention, is not both condemned as a sinner and helpless under the power of sin. I want you to hear it again. What is the diagnosis? You are condemned. You are rightly judged as a sinner, and you're helpless to do anything at all about it. Powerless in your sin. Friends, that is a difficult word, but it's also a gift. Without a proper diagnosis, there is no hope of a cure. This is one of my favorite things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we just can't go to anything else. It's why we remain centered there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true truth that looks reality in the face and names it, can actually look at the reality of our souls, the reality of our hearts, the reality of our condition, sees it for what it is, can name it, and still come out the other side with good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ can look us clear in the face. And here's what the first word of the good news of Jesus Christ says: none is righteous. None is righteous. Verse 10 is the clear diagnosis. None is righteous. No, not one. All right. Beginning here in verse 10, Paul launches into a series of connected quotations of scripture to drive the point home. I know that through most of my years of reading the scriptures, I've read passages like what are before us this morning. And if your Bible is formatted anything like mine, it's sort of set aside in this quotation marks and packed together that this is clearly a quotation of some Old Testament text, more likely. And I would For most of my years, I didn't mess with finding out where it's a quotation from, right? Why go back there when it's right here? Why open up my Bible when Paul's sort of put it on a slideshow for me? But it turns out that that was an error, because I thought this was just one scripture that he's quoting, but he's not doing that. What Paul does here is he launches into a series of verses found from the Psalms and from the Proverbs and from Isaiah and probably elsewhere. And he sort of packs them in and he just sort of launches them off at us in this letter, driving his point home with scripture after scripture after scripture to say the same thing over and over. And the same thing is a fallen condition. A fallen condition. In Psalm 14, and just in case Psalm 14 wasn't good enough, Psalm 14 is pretty much repeated in Psalm 53. And I'll just read it for you from Psalm 53. We could do it, read it from either one. Psalm 53 reads like this: "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That's what Paul's thinking in his mind, that has the scripture ready at any moment, and he's rattling it off in this letter when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, Psalm 53, again, it actually begins with the word, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, that's an atheist confession, right? Well, sort of. But Paul's not speaking of the modern secular atheist. Paul and the psalmist are speaking of the disposition of the human heart that rises up against God. Not for the sort of secular modern atheist that says, well, there is no God, there's just matter, but rather that the idea that there is a sin and rebellion against God to say that God just doesn't matter. I can do what I want without consequence, because there's no like God as in like the God that could stop me. It's essentially a proclamation that I am God. I mean, think of Adam and Eve. Did they believe that there was no God? Were they a modern secular atheist? No. They walked with him just a little while earlier in the cool of the day. But they wandered off after their own desires, as if God's prohibition was nothing, that in their heart there was a folly. They said in their heart, "There is no God. I will not listen to the word of my creator. There is no consequence from going outside of the way that he has revealed. I am my own God. On my own, I can live." And the Apostle Paul says, "There is none. No, not one, no one, no one, no one, not even one." Look at it. He's driving the point home repeatedly. While it can surely be said, we are not in good company, it is also true that we are in plentiful company. That is what it is to be human. To be in the company of these people is to not be in good company as a human. We are born into a people that are rife with sin, and yet there are plenty of us. What does Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 have to contribute to our understanding of our situation? That wickedness and godlessness are linked. Wickedness and godlessness are linked. There are none who are wise. When it says there are none with understanding, it's the one who has sort of the wisdom to navigate in this world. There are none who are wise precisely because there are none who seek God. God is the creator of the whole of the order. He's the designer of the universe and how it moves. He's the designer of the human soul and knows what would satisfy it. And yet the human soul rises up and says, "I know me better than my maker. And I would be happy to overthrow him." You see, godlessness leads to ignorant lack of understanding. Sin is atheism. It's to rise up against our Maker and declare, on my own, I can live. It's to look in defiance upon the judge and say, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Sin is atheism. It is a rejection of the role and authority of the Lord God. And what we have that follows after this just rattling off of verses 10, 11, and 12, no one, no one, no one, no one, not even one, we have then the fruit of the fallen condition. He's diagnosed the condition, no one is righteous, and then he describes its fruit in verses 13 through 18. Paul rolls into a series of indictments, which cover many of the expressions of the human person. Literally, he names body parts and how those body parts of the human body express themselves in sin. The expressions of the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth and the feet. And with these organs of our body, we make our inner heart known. We have the throat and the tongue. This actually takes us over to Psalm 5. In verse 9 of Psalm 5, it says, for there is no truth in their mouth. There's innermost self is destruction. That's what's on the inside. And then their throat is an open grave. Verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive. They flatter with their tongue, the psalm says. The word of the Lord is truth. As we saw back in verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, but the way of humanity is an open pit of deception. And you see, deception has no substance to itself. It's a lie. It is an un-thing. But the word of the Lord is substantial. You can stand on it, and you can know it's there, and it's not going to not be there because it's what is real. But we will pass away, because what is in our mouth, what is on our tongue and out of our throat is an open grave, an open pit. And then we have verse 13 in the second half. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's a quotation from Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. The word of God is life, but the word of humanity is poison. And then we have the mouth in verse 14. In verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And this actually takes us back to Psalm 10, verse 7. Again, Paul is just rattling these words off about the organs of the body being used to bring about the fruit of the wicked heart. In Psalm 10, 7, it says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Now, I need to pause here for some self-reflection. I just don't think that anyone could say that my mouth is full of cursing and deceit and mischief and iniquity. Some may be able to point out an instance or two of this thing or that thing, but full of these things? I mean, the venom of asps or full of curses and bitterness? That just isn't how I go around speaking. But then I remember the words that I murmur in anger. No, I don't go around with a mouth full of curses, bitterness, but I remember the mutterings under my breath in the midst of a dispute. Do you remember yours? And my mouth is actually full of all manner of evil. I've just managed to keep it sort of in my mouth for right now. And if my mouth is filtered, if my mouth is muzzled, the heart is all the more bursting with the same, ready to be revealed at any particular moment. And then we have the feet, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That takes us back to Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. We're easily carried off to do all manner of evil. But note that this isn't some mob that carries the person off to do evil. It's their feet. They want to do evil. And their feet are finally bringing them off to do what they want to do. This is repeated again in verse 16. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This takes us to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, it's a bit of an extended quotation. I'll take us there. In Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 7, it says, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. The passage from Isaiah begins actually just a few verses before in verse 2 to say, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Why is that? Because our feet are moving out from, we think, the view and the way and the path of our Lord, but we have not moved out from under the umbrella of his righteous judgment. That's Paul's point. Why do we not know peace? Because we don't walk in the paths of peace. And wandering off into the paths of wickedness, we will know that the Prince of Peace is a righteous judge, and he will not abide wickedness in his kingdom forever. There's no part of the human life that isn't deeply infected by sin. There's no part of the human body that does not have an easy way to express the wickedness that is inside the human heart. And that's why he ends this quick firing off of scripture in this way. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If our eyes saw rightly and told our heart reality, and we submitted to the reality that our eyes actually saw, perhaps our hearts would be changed and our members of our body would behave differently, but our eyes have no fear of God. But it's not because the Lord hasn't revealed himself. It's not because he hasn't given light to our eyes. It's not because our eyes have not seen. It's that our eyes do not fear him, have not submitted to his revelation with faith. Again, Paul makes a connection between the wickedness of the heart and the failure to live in the light of the judgment of God. When I hear this description of humanity, I cannot help but deeply agree. You know, when I look around, I see so much evil. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you see some of these things in the places that you are? Cruelty, deception, violence, they seem to come so naturally. I'm not even talking about what I read on articles or on the news or on Twitter. I'm not talking about what I see in the news. I'm talking about what I see when I go to the grocery store, when I drive down the street. I just feel like I'm bumping into evil everywhere I go. Just a few years ago, it's a small little illustration. Just a few years ago, we were preparing our home for sale. We had a number of handymen into the house, and they did a number of minor repairs. And each one, as they did a quick little fix-up job, they would offer unsolicited counsel. Like, we didn't say, now, what should we tell the buyers about, like, what you did? No, they just sort of offered freely, with an open mouth. No need to tell the future owner about that small water leak. After a bit of paint, they probably aren't even going to see it anyway. Each one of the people that we had in our house basically gave us the counsel that our mouths should be filled with venom and deceit. And we should steal from the future owners of this house in order to enrich ourselves. I mean, why not just go and say it? That's what they meant. That's what the council was given that we should do. And oh, make no mistake, it's tempting to do. Perhaps you've done it. But when I examine my own life, I find that it's a little bit more difficult. My life just isn't marked by like a great abundance of deceptions and curses and bloodshed like we read about here. But one of the things that I also realize is that I have lived many years of my life marked by the Spirit of God bringing transformation and bringing me ever increasing awareness of His holiness, giving actual light, the light of faith to my eyes. And this is not of my own doing. It is a grace of God. I know what my heart wants to do. But I know what the Lord has done in my particular life over the course of decades. And I give thanks for what the Lord has done. And I do not pretend for the sake of sermon application that I'm worse than I am because of Christ. But I can also see that the old man does rise up. There are some in this room that know the grace of God over the course of decades at work on your life, conforming you into His image. And you know what it is for the old man to rise up. Oh, he's just waiting there. That my desire and temptation, man, are they toward like these things, these words right here to use these members of my body in all of these ways. And they give evidence that any righteousness that comes out of me is the fruit of grace, not the fruit of my untransformed heart. It's the fruit of grace. What Paul tells us is true. He takes us over to Romans 7. He's going to come back to this. In Romans 7, in verse 23, it says, "But I see my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In the previous verse, he says, "For I delight in the law in my inner being. But man, I find another law at work." There's a law that dwells in my members. And that's what he's talking about, isn't it? In our passage this morning, he's talking about our members, the members of our body that want to run off after wickedness. By nature, the members of our body reveal the godlessness apart in our hearts, apart from the righteousness of God at work in us. On our own, surely it is true, there are none who are righteous in this church that sings the praises of our God. Not one is righteous on his own. No, not one. Before we look at the final section of this passage this morning, I want to pause for a quick application on where we've been so far. We need an accurate assessment of our sinful condition. We need it in our own lives, and we need it in the community that is around us. There is a desperate need for the honesty of our passage this morning. It is a difficult word. It's confrontational. It tells us that there's something deeply, grossly wrong with us. But we need an accurate assessment. I've shared this illustration a number of times along the way, but often in the mornings, I'll be working on the message, and often on Sunday morning, I'll dictate in a couple additional sentences, maybe an illustration or two. And when I'm dictating it in, I won't say it or else all the phones will go off, but I say a particular word, and then I start dictating. And every once in a while, it gets it right. Until I say the word sin. And I have tried so many times to get that particular dictation consultant to dictate the word sin. It'll say since. It'll say send. It'll just leave off this S and say in. It'll say every single word, but it doesn't say the word sin. Now, is there some nefarious software engineer at Apple that says, "There's no such thing as sin. Romans chapter 3 is a lie. We're by nature good," and erase the word sin from its vocabulary? I don't think so. Maybe. But I don't think so. I have no evidence. But I have a great deal of evidence that this particular dictation consultant is trained on our language, the words that we are most likely to use. And we are, in the English language, apparently, more likely to use every single word that sounds like the word sin, except for the word sin. And this is a problem. And the Apostle Paul, with a great gift of kindness, gives us a firing off of the word of God to tell us sin is an actual thing. And it's in you, and you're under it. Friends, the world does not have an accurate assessment of our sinful condition. This has been a heavy February and March working through Romans 2 and 3, but I'm confident it's been worth it. The world does not tell the truth about humanity's sinful condition. And so you and I must bear witness, not only in the midst of the congregation, not only here, where many here are like, yeah, I know, yeah, preach that old time religion. That's right. That's the gospel. You got to have the bad news before you get the good news. Friends, I hope that you do know that. I hope that that is familiar to you, but we also need to bear witness to that reality in the world about our fallen condition. You see, Paul was faithful to bear witness to the Jew and the Gentile. That is, both to those who are far off from God in ignorant suppression of the truth, to say, you are in ignorant suppression of the truth. And also to the one who is religiously initiated. And the same is true today. We must let the world know that there is actually a thing called sin. It's not merely that it's to err is human. It's that to be under sin, to be mastered by the wicked godlessness, is our human condition on this side of the fall. And we can't fix ourselves. In a world that won't admit the category of a sinful condition, won't even admit that disease into its category of conditions to be dealt with, we're left with the idea that the problem is physical, but the problem isn't physical. There's no amount of cleansed diets or nutrition or fitness programs that can change the human heart, and it can't bridle the human tongue. Our problem is not psychological. It isn't that we need to discover some childhood trauma or overcome some harm or simply learn to love and accept ourselves. What if ourselves are a problem that needs to be dealt with? Our problem is not sociological. We're told that there are oppressors and the oppressed, but the word tells us that even if we were free from every single social constraint, we are still under the weight of our own sin. And we are constrained by our own wicked hearts. That is oppression. Our problem is not political. Even with the greatest liberty and the most just magistrate, we are still under the tyranny of our own sin. The law is not going to fix it. The gift of Romans chapter 2 and 3 is to tell us what the world will not tell us. And so, as difficult as this truth is, we have to bear witness, not only here, but also in the world, to the reality that the problem with the world is that we are together under sin. Let me suggest to you that maybe not a possible way, I mean, you could do this. I don't know that it's the most effective way, is to show up at work on Monday and announce, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then go into a litany of preaching the scriptures. Now, it's an option. You could do it, and maybe it might work. But let me suggest to you, maybe one of the best ways to bear witness to the reality of sin is the next time you do something wrong and somebody says, don't worry about it, say, are you kidding me? I was wrong. I didn't just err. I did what I wanted to do. I wanted to hurt you because I was angry. And it was wrong of me, and it was sin in my heart. It was sin against you, and it was sin against my God. I'm sorry I brought up God in the workplace, but it's true. Let me suggest that one of the greatest ways that we can preach the reality of sin to the world is repentance. That's why hypocrisy misleads the Gentiles. But repentance that has seen the kindness of God to bring grace to the reality of the depth of our sinfulness preaches not only the reality that we're sinners, but it also preaches the expectation that that very God that I said I sinned against will forgive me of my sin. Will you also forgive me? We must bear witness in the world, and we have to bear witness right here in the church because sin is our issue. It isn't that we haven't read the Bible enough. It isn't that we haven't solved some theological riddle, and if we could just get our theology right at Cross Point Coast, we'll be okay. It isn't that we haven't learned the right instructions or properly codified the law's demands. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow, whether in the great song of the beginning of our rejoicing or in the prayer of confession? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It isn't our self-righteousness. It isn't our singing or evangelism. It isn't our prayer of confession or an attentiveness to the word. It's the grace of Jesus Christ to save sinners like you and me. Lord, you, Jesus, must save, and you alone. That's why we're itching to get to the next verse of our passage. The whole world will be held accountable to God. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the whole point of Paul's argument so far. He's brought us to this point so that every mouth would be stopped. You have to either stand silent now, stopped, paused. No words of self-justification, no words of blaming or pretending or performing, stopped in your tracks now before the reality of your sin, or you will stand silent on the day of judgment, because on that day you will know the judge has been righteous. Let me suggest to you that the first step of faith is to stand before the chasm of impenetrable darkness, which is our depravity, and do nothing. Just stand there. Be stopped. The world has one good thing in it. The one good thing in the world is the knowledge of God's revelation. We have the law. We have the revelation of the way of God, and no one is made righteous by the revelation of that one law alone. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So here we are standing with our mouths stopped before the chasm of our own depravity, and we say, what I see in the law is a mirror, not a makeover. We see that the law has shown us what is wrong, but it doesn't fix what is wrong. It's true that for those who will listen to the word of God, we have been given the revelation of God's law. And his law, we see most clearly that by nature we are sinners, but thank God we don't only have the law, we also have this other good thing. We have the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And the clear and the bright revelation of good news that there is a person and a work that has come who is Jesus Christ. As it says in the next words that we'll look at after Easter in verse 21, but now, standing there before the chasm of our depravity, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Our mouths are stopped saying, none are righteous. righteousness has been revealed. As we close, it's Palm Sunday. This might be the first time like this passage has ever been preached on Palm Sunday. All right. But it's right to stand before the chasm of sin with Good Friday impending, where the righteousness of God is revealed in the death of Jesus Christ, absorbing, taking up all of that depravity for all who would place their faith in him. Here is the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son. And this is the angel's word to Joseph: you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, if there is no Romans chapter 3, there is no need for all the rest. This morning, Palm Sunday, what do we say? What did the people say? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has come, and he's come to save all who put their trust in him, not to be saved from negative thoughts, not to be saved from a failed social order. That was the error of so much of the expectation in the moment that Jesus is walking into that city and they're throwing down their robes, welcoming a king who will bring about a new social and political and religious order. But that was an error. He was there to deal with Romans chapter 3. He was there to save all who had put their faith in him. Because Jesus has come in the name of the Lord, who sees and knows and reveals the reality to us of our sinful condition. And our hope is that he alone would save us from our sin. Friends, this morning, I just call you. I call you to do business with that. We'll spend a moment in prayer as we close. To do business with the reality of our sin. Whether that is to simply thank the Lord God that he's shown you this over the course of years and months and weeks and days, even recently. But perhaps to cry out to the Lord that he would save, that he would forgive you of sin, perhaps for the first time today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your kindness, that you speak the truth to us, though it is hard for us to hear, that we've tried to erase it literally from our vocabulary. But it's true. There are few doctrines of Scripture that are more easy to prove than sin. Lord, I pray that you would prove it to our hearts. And Lord, that Good Friday, the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ in our place would fill up that great chasm. Fill us with worship and joy, hope and salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your work in the midst of the congregation. And Lord, by your grace, not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of the community to which you have sent us in this coming week. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.